Father, we ask thy blessing upon us as we consider again the doctrines of the Word of God. We thank thee for the importance of them and for the privilege of pondering them and meditating upon them. And tonight we pray as we consider the great question of the nature of the Word of God, that thou wilt guide us and direct us in our studies, and may the result be that we have a greater appreciation of the truths which thou hast preserved for us in such a wonderful way. We commit to thee each one present, and we pray that we may think clearly and logically under the guidance of the Holy Spirit always, to the end that Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified in the Word. And this we ask through him, the living Word, for his name's sake. Amen. The subject for tonight is inspiration, or is every word of the Bible true? And I think we should read a passage or two from the Word of God first. So will you take your New Testament and turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And after we finish reading this passage, we will look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 19 through 21 of the first chapter of that book. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. These two passages, by the way, are the two outstanding passages on biblical inspiration, and so we should be familiar with them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we shall not talk about the latter part of these verses, but I want you to notice that after stating that the Word of God is inspired, Paul states that it is profitable for doctrine. In other words, the chief purpose of the Word of God is instruction in doctrine. Now, it is important for us to remember that, for very often we think that the reason we have a Bible is in order that we may have some nice, sweet, devotional thoughts. Now, there is nothing wrong with sweet, devotional thoughts, because all of our study of the Word of God should lead to deeper devotion to Jesus Christ. But it is by means of doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, that we learn the truths that will mean something to us devotionally. So notice the text, then, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And you'll notice too, it may help you to remember, that these two outstanding passages on inspiration both come from second letters. Now, if we were Britishers, we would say, will you now turn to 2 Peter 1. It's 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but, now this is the important clause, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration, or is every word of the Bible true? Today, evangelicals are re-examining the doctrine of biblical inspiration. I think this is encouraging in some way, contrary to some of my brethren, who do not think that it is proper to re-examine any doctrine. But I think it is encouraging for this reason. There are some evangelicals who have had serious doubts about the doctrine of biblical inspiration. They have not really, secretly, down in their hearts, believed that every word of the Bible is true. And therefore, I think it is always incumbent upon us to study again the Scriptures in order that the things that we as evangelicals believe may be surely established upon the Word of God. And I do not think that we ever have to be ashamed of a re-study of the Word of God. And furthermore, there is something else that I think is important. The objections to the doctrine of inspiration that we find today in many of our Christian churches are not the same old objections that were lodged against the Scriptures 100 years ago, or even 50 years ago. And consequently, the presentation of the doctrine of inspiration, as it was presented 100 years ago, does not often meet the objections that are lodged against the Scriptures today. And so I think that it is worthwhile, from some standpoint, to re-examine the doctrine of biblical inspiration. On the other hand, I think it is also true that it is disturbing to see many evangelicals who ought to know by now the doctrine of biblical inspiration shifting their ground, disturbed and upset, and giving forth an uncertain sound as far as the Word of God is concerned. And I have some good friends who are re-examining the doctrine of the Word of God and are shifting their ground. They are interpreting the teaching of Scripture in a different way. They do not believe, as they were taught, that every word of the Bible is true anymore. Now, from that standpoint, a re-examination of the biblical doctrine is disturbing. For example, let me read you something specific. I have a friend who is a dean of a theological seminary. He and I were together in Basel, Switzerland for about 6 months when we were both studying at the University of Basel. At that time, I asked him what his doctrine on biblical inspiration was. He said, "Well, my doctrine is the same as B.B. Warfield's doctrine." And in case you don't know the doctrine of B.B. Warfield, it is thoroughly fundamental and evangelical, and Professor Warfield was probably the outstanding student of this subject, believed that every word of the Bible was true. But my friend today has been quoted, and now I've seen in print, to the effect that God deliberately accommodated errors in non-theological and non-moral facets of biblical teaching in order to, as he put it, to enhance the communication of revelational truth. In other words, in the Bible, we now have error. We have error in non-theological and non-moral facts. Now, everyone knows, if you read the Bible at all, that it is almost impossible to distinguish between the things that are theological and the things that are non-theological, or to distinguish between the things that are moral and the things that are non-moral. In fact, often a chance, apparently chance, historical fact, is the foundation of an important biblical doctrine. For example, was the stone really rolled away from the tomb? Was it true that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning? Now, that is apparently an insignificant historical fact, but it is fundamental for a belief in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in bodily fashion. So you see, often something that apparently is a chance historical type of thing may be the foundation of a biblical doctrine. So I'm a little bit disturbed over this. 2 years ago, also, I attended a conference of about 50 to 60 evangelical scholars who were from all over the Western world. We met at Gordon College in Wenham, Massachusetts, and for 9 days, papers were presented and discussions raged over the topic of biblical authority and biblical inspiration. Almost all of the discussions touched on the subject of biblical inspiration. And it was rather startling to me to listen to the discussions concerning the Word of God, which were given by the cream of evangelical scholarship in the Western world. And quite a few of them expressed doubt over the Bible's inerrancy, that is, whether the Bible contained errors or not. And quite a few were unwilling to state that they believed that the Bible was without error. They were willing to say it was infallible. And by that they meant that it was a guide for us in faith and practice. But they were not willing to go so far as to say that it was inerrant. Now, I would dare say that in the average congregation of evangelicals, there wouldn't be any understanding of the difference between those two terms. But you know, even evangelicals can use terms that create one impression and mean something else in their minds. This is one of the things that theologians and preachers and teachers have done down through the ages. They've used terms and senses different from the sense in which the average man in the pew understands them. And they mislead the man in the pew because they have some special knowledge that the man in the pew does not have. And they use terms in a way that creates the impression that they believe a certain thing, whereas in reality they do not. One of the classic illustrations of this was the fact that many of our preachers, when doubts about the deity of Christ were began to be expressed, began to use the term the divinity of Christ and made a distinction between the divinity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Divinity was the great old term that meant deity. But then in relatively modern times, divinity came to mean something a little less than deity, theologically. And so men speak about the divinity of Jesus Christ, and the average man in the pew says, oh, my preacher really believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. But he really didn't. He was saying divinity. And the men in the pew never bothered to ask him, what you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Because they thought he meant deity by it. And so I notice even in evangelical circles that men are now not willing to say the Bible is inerrant, without error, but they're willing to say it is infallible. Now it seems to me that this is a very, very bad thing. Why does this mood exist today? Well, probably for several reasons. One is the claims of modern science against Scripture in the realm of creation and evolution. And many have been told by scientists, and have been told so often that they believe it, that the Bible and science cannot be harmonized. And for this reason, we must give up the Bible. They do not realize, of course, that the scientists may not be giving us the last interpretation of the evidence, nor, on the other hand, do they realize that it is possible for an interpreter of Scripture to err in his interpretation of Scripture. And that the harmonization of science and the Bible needs often adjustment from both sides. Adjustment by the scientist and adjustment by the theologian. There have been many things that theologians have contended for down through the years, which have been proven wrong by science. But then after they were proven wrong, the Bible scholars discovered that the Bible really didn't say that in the beginning. And one of the classic cases, of course, was the tremendous Copernican revolution that occurred scientifically. And Galileo's experience is a standing illustration of the fact that a theologian can be wrong and a scientist can be right, and we can learn from science. On the other hand, there are many illustrations the other way. But I think there is something else that causes this disturbing desire to reinterpret the teaching of the Bible concerning the Bible, and that is the apostasy that exists today in the professing church. Now let me read you, for example, two or three testimonies, if you could call these testimonies. C.H. Dodd, one of the leaders in the translation of the New English Bible, has said this concerning the Old Testament. He says, the Old Testament contains, quote, incongruities and contradictions. He goes on to talk about the symbolic myths that are found in the book of Genesis. Noah Burrow, one of the key translators of the National Council of Churches Revised Standard Version, which, by the way, is a translation that has great merit in parts of it. But this is what he says. Insignificant as these discrepancies are for Christian faith, they are entirely incompatible with any conception of inspiration as including the very words used by the writers of the Bible. And then he says something that is like a shaft into my heart. He says, all wise theologians have left the inerrancy of the Bible behind. He says, we have abandoned the position that because anything is in the Bible, it must be true. And then he argues that what is ultimately authoritative for us is that which commands the assent of our own best judgment, accepted as the witness of the Spirit within us. Now think of that. What is authoritative is that which commands the assent of our own best judgment. And that is to be equated with the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. My own best judgment equal to the Holy Spirit's testimony. Now, those are two very, very unequal things. George Buttrick, former president of the Federal Council of Churches, which, as you know, is now the National Council, said this: having dethroned an allegedly infallible church, men dared not make venture with the beyond that is within. Craving external supports, they raised an infallible book to the vacant throne of the infallible church. From that false move and its tyranny, we now break free. But with what throes of spirit and what strife of tongue. Literal infallibility of Scripture is a fortress impossible to defend. There is treason in the camp. Probably few people who claim to believe every word of the Bible really mean it. That avowal held to its last logic would risk a trip to the insane asylum. So if you really believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, that it is the Word of God in all of its words, you are just before a trip to the insane asylum, according to Professor Burroughs. Now, these are outstanding men. These are leaders in our National Council of Churches. They are leaders in our Protestant denomination. They are not some people who are sitting out on the periphery. These have been outstanding leaders in the Christian church. So, inspiration, or is every word in the Bible true? Now, before we begin with our outline, I want to distinguish three words. We've talked about them, but we'll have to keep them in mind as we go along, because we've talked about revelation first. Remember, revelation refers to the unveiling of God's truth to men, and also that resultant truth. Revelation is the unveiling of God's truth to men and the resultant truth that has been unveiled. Now, we say this. This Bible is the revelation of God. It is truth from which the veil has been pulled away, and we now have revelation. Now, the revelation is complete. So revelation is the unveiling of God's truth to men and the resultant truth. Here it is, revelation. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that God reveals himself in nature, in providence, in history, in conscience. And in that sense, there is revelation of a secondary character. We've already discussed that. The second word that we need to keep in mind is this word, inspiration. Inspiration. Now, inspiration has to do with the means whereby God secured an infallible communication of his revelation. It has to do with the means whereby God secured an infallible communication of his revelation. Revelation is the unveiling of his truth, or the truth unveiled. Inspiration is the means whereby he has unveiled it and communicated it to us. The third word is the word illumination. We shall discuss that, the Lord willing, next Monday night. Illumination refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in granting understanding of the inspired revelation. So, this is the revelation of God. God's truth unveiled. It has been unveiled to us by means of inspiration. And we need illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be able to understand the revelation that has been given to us by what? Inspiration. So keep those three words in mind. We'll review them again next Monday night. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. They are important. Now, we're going to talk about inspiration tonight. So, Roman 1 in our outline, the fact of biblical inspiration. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and let's consider the expression, every or all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that is a statement of the fact of inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul, in writing these words to young Timothy, states very plainly that scripture is inspired. Now, there are two expressions that we need to discuss for just a moment, and one of them is every scripture. And the other expression that we need to understand is the word, or the words in English, inspired of God. Now, every scripture is the rendering of the Greek hatha graphe. You can take this home to your husband, wives, if they know Greek, hatha graphe. Or, for those of you who do not want to copy down the Greek itself and show your husband, P-A-S-A-G-R-A-P-H-E, hatha graphe. It means all scripture. Or, better, every scripture. Now, I think that this term, every scripture, is grammatically the proper rendering of hatha graphe. Every scripture is inspired of God. That is, every part of the Word of God is inspired by God. Not certain parts of Genesis, then certain parts of Exodus, then certain parts of Isaiah and all of the New Testament. But every scripture, everything written, is inspired of God. Now, of course, in the context of this passage, he's just stated and referred to the holy writings in verse 15. So when he writes every written thing, he means everything written in what we know as the Old Testament scriptures. That is the way Timothy would have understood it. So every scripture, every part of the word is inspired. But that by no means implies that there is some that is not inspired. He means the whole when he says every scripture. So let's have no doubt about that. Every scripture is inspired of God. The whole of the Bible is inspired of God. Now, the next word that we want to discuss is the word theopneustos, which is translated inspired of God. Now, you can see why it is, because theos is the word for God, and pneustos, pneuo means to blow. Pneuma, the word for spirit, is the word from which we get a pneumatic tool. That's a tool that is operated by air, isn't it? Pneumatic tool. Pneuma is a word that meant air or spirit. So theopneustos means literally God breathed. Every scripture is God breathed. Now, that is translated inspired of God in our English version. But our author really states every scripture is God-breathed. Now, what he means by this is not that every scripture is full of God, as inspired of God might suggest, but every scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, every scripture has its origin in God. It comes from God. It is God-breathed. In other words, the origination of the Word of God is in view in this expression. I think, though I don't know how we would translate it, that we really have to do here not with inspiration, but with oration. Now, the reason I say that is this. You see, many people have the idea that the way the Bible was written was something like this. As Moses one day said to himself, "You know, I've had some very interesting experiences. I think I'll write my autobiography, and I'll tell about my experiences with Israel. And since we've carried down all of these old genealogical tablets, which go all the way back to the creation of the world, I'll incorporate them in as a kind of introduction, tell the life story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and then I'll begin with my experiences. And he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote, and finally, he got to the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and he had to lay down his pen and go home to be with God. And God looked down and he said, you know, that's a great book that Moses wrote. I think I will inspire it. And so he breathed into that book, and he made that the Word of God. Now that's the way some people think of the Bible. And actually that's what the word inspired means. Inspired, breathed into by God. Just as the creation in the book of Genesis. God took the dust of the earth, and he breathed into that dust of earth the breath of life, and lo and behold, there's a living soul, Adam. Now that is the way some people think of the Bible. They liken the Bible to man's creation. God breathing upon something, and the result is this. That is not what Paul states. He states something that is far more significant, and if we understood it, we would understand why every word of the Bible must be true. Every scripture is breathed out by God. The origin is God. He is responsible for it. He is the originating cause of the Word of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. By the way, that's why the Bible is called the Word of God. Just as you could say, Dr. Johnson just uttered these words. They were the words of Dr. Johnson. They came from him. So the Bible is the Word of God. It comes from his mouth. God breathed. Now then, I think that this tells us a very important fact or two about the Bible. The Bible is, strictly speaking, not primarily the product of God and man. We often say that. It is not primarily, the key word is primarily, by the way, not primarily God and man, not primarily the product of God in a man, but it is the product of God through man. God through man. Man is an agent. And we can say, Isaiah says, Isaiah is very bold and says, Moses says, that might come to pass which has been spoken by the Holy Spirit through the prophet, and so on. It stands written, but primarily it is God through a man. In other words, the scriptures are a divine product through human instrumentality. The participation that man has in the writing of Scripture is not equal with the participation of God, in other words. He is the author. They are instruments. Just as our speaking is conditioned by several facts, so God's Word, when it comes through different men, will have different characteristics. I want to be sure to state, we are not talking about mechanical dictation. We're not talking about the fact that, or about an explanation of inspiration along this line. By the way, this illustration I'm going to use did appear in many medieval manuscripts. On some of the manuscripts of the Gospel of John, there was a picture drawn by the artist, and the picture was something like this. The Apostle John is standing there with one ear cupped, his left ear, like this. And then in the top of the picture, there is a picture drawn of the glory of God, some light and beams coming forth. And John is listening, like this. And then down at John's right, there is Prochorus, who was his amanuensis, his secretary. And John is listening and saying, and he's moving with his hand so that Prochorus is down there getting what John has received by dictation. Now that is not the way the Bible was given to us. It was not dictated. Well, I think it should be obvious. If you read the Bible, you will discover that Isaiah's vocabulary is tremendous, and Amos, he's a country fellow, his is rather simple. As you read the New Testament, and you will find that John's vocabulary is the vocabulary of a simple man who writes Greek out of a Hebrew background, whereas Luke is apparently a man who has done historical research of a high caliber and writes in a very nice and full vocabulary. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews in spots approaches classical Greek style. So we have different styles. But it's like people who speak. Your voice is conditioned by several things. The size of your throat, the shape of your mouth, the shape of your lips, the way you use them, and also the position of your teeth. You notice there are some people who lisp, and there are some who don't. And our speech is determined by all of these things. And so men were used by God. And their training, their abilities, their capacities all appear in the Bible. But it is God who has written through men. So therefore, when we say all Scripture is inspired of God, we mean all Scripture is breathed out by God through men. I would think that the implication of this is obvious. The Bible is then authoritative, for it is the Word of God. The Word of God. Well then, that's enough on that point. Romans 2. The process of biblical inspiration. Now, the Bible does not tell us a whole lot about the process of biblical inspiration. Jeremiah talks about how his word was like a burning fire in his bones and things like this. But probably the clearest statement regarding the process itself is given us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and particularly that last clause of verse 21, in which, For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved. That is the word which means to be borne along. Borne along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit moved, but men spoke. The Spirit moved, men spoke. Of course, the speaking is in the sense of writing down the revelation of God. Now, you'll notice again in this passage that it is the Spirit who instigates the writing of Scripture. It is He who bears men along. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So their speaking, their writing, is the product of the Spirit's activity. And it is described as a moving. They were borne along by Him. They were caught up by the Spirit of God, and they wrote things in such a way that when they finished, God could say, I have written. By the way, that word move is found in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 15 and 17, as a description of how Paul, on his trip to Rome by boat, in the midst of a storm, was moved and driven by the wind. And I think it's a good illustration of men under the moving influence of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Word. For you see, what happened when Paul took the trip to Rome was this. The storm was great, and the boat was at the mercy of the wind. Finally, he says, we just dropped any attempt to steer those boats and let it go. I have a friend who flies Braniff planes. He's just retired. He told me that back in the old days before radar, when he used to fly across South America, they would head into a storm, and when he got in the midst of the storm, occasionally there was so much of a storm that he said, when I moved the instruments, the plane didn't respond at all. He said, the plane just went wherever the wind went. And he was at its mercy. Now, Paul on the boat had a great deal of freedom. He could go up to the stern, he could go to the bow, he could go below, I suppose. He could take a nap if he couldn't find any peace of mind in the midst of that storm. He had a lot of freedom within the boat. But so far as the boat itself was concerned, it was under the power of the wind. And so in the writing of Scripture, it is God who moves men, but they have the freedom to use their own capacities, preparation and training. So, the process of inspiration. Now, finally, the extent of biblical inspiration. And of course, when we say the extent, we're asking the question, how far do we go when we say the Bible is inspired of God? Now, I've put two things here. I think we can say that biblical inspiration extends to the whole of the Bible. After all, didn't Paul say in 2 Timothy, every scripture is inspired of God. And so, biblical inspiration is plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Plenary. By the way, you're all good students of English, aren't you? You took a lot of Latin when you were going through school, didn't you? Do you remember the word from which we get plenary? It's the Latin word, what? Plena. Which means what? Full. Full. So we say inspiration is plenary. Or plenary. It is full. It extends to the whole of the Bible. From Genesis, as a brother said, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all, and by the way, there are lots of revolutions. When a man believes revelation, isn't it? But anyway, from Genesis to Revelation, it is all inspired. It extends to the whole of the Bible. Every scripture is inspired of God. Now, just put down in your notes some texts. John 10, verse 35. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. We go back over these for slow folks. Revelation 22, 19. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Now, when you look those up, you'll not know what they mean at all, because I have some special meanings that I attach to them. So if you're puzzled, come see me individually. To every word of the Bible, capital B in the outline, this biblical inspiration extends to every word of the autographer. Now, I want to explain that word, autographer. A-U-T-O-G-R-A-T-H-A. Here it is down here, autographer. Now, autographer means the writings themselves. And when we say the writings themselves, we mean the original manuscript. So, eliminate autographer, if you wish. And just say, to every word of the original manuscript. Now, what I'm saying is this. We do not say that inspiration extends to every word of the King James Version. The King James Version is a translation. Men have made errors in the King James Version translation. Not only because they did not have some of the manuscripts that we now have, but they just mistranslated what they had. And there are mistakes in almost every translation. There is only one translation that does not have any error in it. And that one has not been done yet. But I hope to get to it before long. So when we say the Bible, inspiration extends to every word of the autographer, we mean every word of the original manuscript. Now then, someone immediately says, but we don't have the original manuscript. That's true. We don't. We don't have the original manuscript. Well, then, what can we do? Well, fortunately, we have the science of textual criticism. Do you know that the New Testament is the best attested book of ancient history? Did you know that? No question about it. There's no question whatsoever about it. I wish I had time to talk to you about the manuscripts that we have of books like Caesar's Gallic War, of Plato's volume, of Euripides, and so on. The text that we have of those classics is not in anything like the condition of the text of the New Testament. And if it will encourage you, we do not have an original manuscript of any ancient doctrine. So don't be surprised if we do not have the original manuscripts of the biblical books. but we have almost 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, plus many thousands of manuscripts of translation of the Greek New Testament in Latin and various others. But we also have the science of textual criticism. And by the application of the science of textual criticism to the materials that we have, we are able to draw up a Greek New Testament, which to all intents and purposes is almost precisely what the apostle wrote. And no biblical doctrine is affected by any of the places of the text where there is some obscurity. And in those places of the text in which we have obscurity, we know it is either this reading or this reading. It's not that we have no reading, but we know it's one or the other. So when we say that the inspiration extends to every word of the original manuscript, we are just saying that it extends to every word of the Greek text that we have, not the English translation or any other translation for that matter. Now then, we have just about 2 minutes, and I want to show you from specific illustrations how the biblical writers regarded this as their doctrine of inspiration. Let's, for example, turn to that Matthew chapter 10 passage, and I want to show you how the New Testament authors appeal to a word in argument. And we'll turn to one in which our Lord is involved first of all. John chapter 10 and verse 34. Let's read. John 10, verse 34. Now I want you to notice here that our Lord makes his argument depend upon one word. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Now he is quoting from Psalm 82. Is it not written in your law, I said ye are theoi? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you cannot say, oh, but he didn't really mean God. He just meant the concept of divinity or something like that. Say ye of him of whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now you see, an argument is made to depend upon one word. If the Bible is not verbally inspired, and that's what we add here, verbal inspiration, then that argument is invalid. Let's take another one. Galatians 3:16. Here, an argument does not depend upon a word. It depends upon something even more insignificant. Galatians 3:16. Listen. Now to Abraham, has everybody got it? Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, that is the scripture, he saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is in Christ, always in Christ. In other words, Paul says, when the Bible says that Abraham was given promises which were addressed to him and to his seed, it meant just that, seed, singular, not seeds, plural. The argument rests upon the difference between a plural and a singular. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Let's read 17 and 18, I should have said. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Now these again are our Lord's words. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. One jot or one tittle. You know what one jot is? Now the jot was about the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. the yod. It looked like that. Now, the tittle was the difference between letters. Let me give you a better illustration. That is the Hebrew dalet, our D. This is the Hebrew resh. They look alike, don't they? In fact, the only thing different is this extension. If I were to put a little extension there, that's a dalet. That's the tittle. And so our Lord is saying, not one jot or tittle shall in any way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I grant you, he was talking about the meaning of these words. He was not trying to say that every letter must be superstitiously written and preserved, but he meant that the truth of every word of Scripture was inviolable. And in order to stress it, he impresses upon them the fact that even the smallest of variations may vary the sense. Now then, in the light of this, can we say the Bible is inerrant, without error? I think we certainly can. Inerrancy is a necessary postulate of the divine origin of Scripture. If Scripture is from God, then it's inerrant, because God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot make a mistake. And so if this is true, then we shouldn't hesitate. We shouldn't say the Scripture is infallible, but not inerrant. We should be willing to say it is inerrant. It's without error. If the words are holy God, then the teaching is holy God and reliable. If the words are not holy God, then the teaching is not holy God, and its reliability is thereby in question. I believe the Bible is infallible and inerrant. This is the ancient doctrine, and I think it's the teaching of Scripture. Dr. Barnhouse once wrote, "Recently I ran across a Bible which I used when I was little more than a boy. On its flyleaf I had written the following: Scripture is throughout from God. Scripture is entirely from God. The Bible is God speaking in man. It is God speaking by man. It is God speaking as man. It is God speaking for man. But always, it is God speaking." May I conclude with just one text of Scripture which expresses exactly what I've been trying to say tonight? It's this: "And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are true." That's 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 28. So, inspiration, or is every word of the Bible true? The answer is yes. Every word of the Bible is true. Now, possibly you have some questions, and you feel free to come up and talk to me about them, or if you're really upset, come over to my house. We'll have a little Bible conference. We'll talk over all of these questions. And one of these nights, maybe we'll just have a discussion session. Let's close with one prayer. Father, we ask thy blessing upon us in the study of the Scriptures. For Jesus' sake, amen.